Good afternoon, respected friends and young people. This afternoon, we are due to consider the Middle East problem, or the problem with the Middle East. And we'll cover our theme by looking at the Bible position. This is a Bible address, starting with the history of Israel and the Arabs. Israel, a disobedient nation that culminated in the rejection of their Messiah. We'll then look at Israel's responsibility and the punishments that were poured out upon them. And then we'll take a 3 or 4 minute DVD snip that looks at the last 100 years, a nation born against all odds. God's final punishment upon Israel will be the last but one topic that we touch upon, looking at the subject of Armageddon. We might think that Israel's troubles in the last 100 years would never be repeated, that the world would never be as foolish as to enter in to the kinds of calamities that history testifies to. But we will see that it is in the purpose of God to bring upon the nation of Israel a time of trouble such as never was. And we'll finish up briefly with Israel's glory in the future. So let us begin by looking at the history of Israel and the Arabs. And really, in the scriptures, the history begins with the faithful man, Abraham. And Abraham lived about 1,850 years from the time of creation, which is 2,150 years before Christ. And any Bible student that knows anything about Abraham will know that God promised to Abraham back in those days, on account of his righteousness, on account of his faithfulness, that he would bring about worldwide changes at a time when Abraham would be resurrected from the dead, which would result in blessings guaranteed for all the nations of the earth. Come with me to Romans chapter 4. And verse 17. As it is written, verse 17 of chapter 4, I have made thee a father of many nations before him whom he believed, even God, who quickeneth the dead and calleth those things which be not as though they were, who against hope believed in hope, that he might become the father of many nations according to that which was spoken, so shall thy seed be. And being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body now dead when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God. And being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was able also to perform. And therefore it was imputed to him for righteousness. Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead. So this really is the crucial point for us, that the promises that God made to Abraham at the beginning of the history of the nation of Israel has reference to promises which relate to us. Abraham was fully persuaded that what God had promised, he was able to perform. And it was not written for Abraham's sake alone, but extended to us. It was for ours also. And we'll know from the early chapters of Genesis that God had called out Abraham from the idolatrous land of Ur of the Chaldees into the land of Israel, or in the scriptures was known as Canaan. And he was promised that land for an everlasting possession. The promised seed was to be born through Isaac, and that promised seed was the Lord Jesus Christ, which we will show. And really, this tells us that Israel is at the center of all God's purpose with the earth. Right back at the book of the beginning, the book of Genesis, we are told that Israel is at the centre of all God's purposes with the earth. Now, just to prove that, as we said, this is a Bible lecture. We don't want to assert things. We want to prove things. So come with me to Deuteronomy chapter 7. And verse 6, "For thou art an holy people unto the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God hath chosen thee to be a special people unto himself, above all people that are upon the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love upon you, nor choose you, because you were more in number than any other people, for ye were the fewest of all people. But because the Lord loved you, and because he would keep the oath which he had sworn unto your fathers, hath the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand, and redeemed you out of the house of bondmen, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know therefore that the Lord thy God, he is God, the faithful God, which keepeth covenant and mercy with them that love him, and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations, and repayeth them that hate him to their face, to destroy them. He will not be slack to him that hateth him, he will repay him to his face. Thou shalt therefore keep the commandments and the statutes, and the judgments which I command thee this day to do them. Wherefore it shall come to pass, if ye hearken to these judgments, and keep and do them, that the Lord thy God shall keep unto thee the covenant and the mercy which he sware unto thy fathers, and he will love thee, and bless thee, and multiply thee. He will also bless the fruit of thy womb, and the fruit of thy land, thy corn, and thy wine, and thine oil, the increase of thy kine, and the flocks of thy sheep, in the land which he sware unto thy fathers to give thee. Thou shalt be blessed above all people. There shall not be male or female barren among you or among your cattle." Well, that is a very clear testimony of the Lord God, that the nation of Israel are his special people. Now come with me to the promise that we referred to in Genesis chapter 12 and verse 7. Verse 5 refers to the fact that Abraham had come into the land of Israel. And verse 7 says, "And the Lord appeared unto Abraham, and said, Unto thy seed will I give this land. And there builded he an altar unto the Lord who appeared unto him." And the next chapter, and at verse 14, we read, "And the Lord said unto Abraham, after that Lot was separated from him, Lift up now thine eyes, and look from the place where thou art, northward and southward and eastward and westward, for all the land which thou seest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed for ever. And I will make thy seed as the dust of the earth, so that if a man can number the dust of the earth, then shall thy seed also be numbered." Sometimes we might underestimate the faith that the man Abraham had. He was living in one of the most prosperous countries of the then known world. Probably central heating systems and underground sanitation systems were not a thing in every country of his day. And yet Ur of the Chaldees was probably one of the most advanced, technologically speaking, in the whole world in the days of Abraham. And yet God, having called him, he was prepared in faith and righteousness to leave that land and walk somewhere in the region of about 1,400 miles to a country that at that stage God had not even told him where he would enter. That is faith, brethren and sisters and young people. He was promised a son in his old age, as we read in Romans, and in the old age of his wife, Sarah. And he believed that these things would come to pass. It is probably natural, despite the faith that they had, that there would be some doubt to start with. And we read of this in Genesis chapter 16, if you will join me there, and at verse 1. Genesis chapter 16 and verse 1. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, bare him no children, and she had an handmaid, an Egyptian, whose name was Hagar. And Sarai said unto Abram, Behold now, the Lord hath restrained me from bearing. I pray thee, go in unto my maid. It may be that I may obtain children by her. And Abram hearkened to the voice of Sarai. Verse 7. And the angel of the Lord found her by a fountain of water in the wilderness, by the fountain in the way to Shur. And he said unto the handmaid Hagar, Sarah's maid, whence comest thou? And whither wilt thou go? And she said, I flee from the face of my mistress Sarai. And the angel of the Lord said unto her, Return to thy mistress and submit thyself under her hands. And the angel of the Lord said unto her, I will multiply thy seed exceedingly, that it shall not be numbered for multitude. And the angel of the Lord said unto her, Behold, thou art with child, and shalt bear a son, and shalt call his name Ishmael, because the Lord hath heard thy affliction. And he, that is Ishmael, will be a wild man. His hand will be against every man, and every man's hand against him. And he shall dwell in the presence of all his brethren. And she called the name of the Lord that spake unto her, Thou God seest me. For she said, Have I also here looked after him that seeth me? Wherefore the well was called Beer Lahai Ro. Behold, it is between Kadesh and Berad. And chapter 17 and verse 1. And when Abram was 90 years old and 9, the Lord appeared to Abram and said unto him, I am the Almighty God. Walk before me and be thou perfect. And I will make my covenant between me and thee and will multiply thee exceedingly. And Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, As for me, behold, my covenant is with thee. And thou shalt be a father of many nations. Neither shall thy name any more be called Abram, but thy name shall be Abraham, for a father of many nations have I made thee. And I will make thee exceeding fruitful, and I will make nations of thee, and kings shall come out of thee. And I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed after thee in their generations, for an everlasting covenant, to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. And I will give unto thee and to thy seed after thee the land wherein thou art a stranger, all the land of Canaan for an everlasting possession. And I will be their God. And God said unto Abraham, Thou shalt keep my covenant, therefore thou and thy seed after thee in their generations. This is my covenant which ye shall keep between me and you and thy seed after thee. Every man child among you shall be circumcised. And this, then, we submit, is the Bible position on the modern-day problem with Israel and the Arabs today. Here we see the promise that there would be two nations born. The one, the nation of Israel, concerning which Abraham was told that that nation would become a great and mighty nation. And also this other nation that would develop out of the womb of Hagar concerning Ishmael, her firstborn. But Ishmael was to be a wild man. Ishmael was to be a wild man, so that the nations that developed out of the seed of Ishmael would be antagonistic, if you like, towards Israel. We know throughout the last 4,000 years that this has been so. But we will say at this stage that the Arabs too aren't without hope. And we'll come on to this later, because the Arabs are told that they too will be blessed in the kingdom of God when the kingdom will be established in Israel. And really then, this today is the problem in the Middle East. The Arabs versus the Jews. No matter what peace accord is signed, there is always an undercurrent, from one of the Arab nations that always promises to destabilize the region of the Middle East. And God's promise then to Hagar has been fulfilled. The Arabs have been an uncontrolled people, untamed in their attitude towards Israel. And to this very day, we've seen in the news, have we not, in the last couple of years, especially in relation to Iraq and Iran, people's desire from the Arab world that the nation of Israel be wiped off the map. Let us now, though, turn our attention just to the 2,000 years history between the time, if you like, of the promise to Abraham leading up to the time of the coming of their Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. It is an unfortunate tale. The Old Testament characterizes their history in one of disobedience and rebelliousness. God had told the people of Israel that he had chosen them and that he had called them to be a nation for himself, and that they were not to serve other idols or mingle with other nations. And yet, their history from the time of Abraham and later Moses right through to the coming of Christ shows that they were disobedient. God established them, God's first kingdom upon earth, in the days of Moses. But yet, by the middle of the fourth millennium, that kingdom became kingless and was finally overthrown at the time of AD 70. Well, we're not going to look at all of these verses because we don't have time this afternoon, but we would like to look at just a few of them if we can. Exodus 19. In verse 3. Exodus 19 and verse 3. And Moses went up unto God, and the Lord called unto him out of the mountain, saying, Thus shalt thou say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, Ye have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bare you on eagle's wings and brought you unto myself. Now therefore, if ye will obey my voice indeed, and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and an holy or separate nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel. And Moses came and called for the elders of the people, and laid before their faces all these words which the Lord commanded him. And all the people answered together, and said, All that the Lord hath spoken we will do. And Moses returned the words of the people unto the Lord. And we are all very familiar, are we not, with the Ten Commandments found in the book of Exodus 20. But essentially, the point that we wanted to make out of the commandments that are written there is that the first few of those commandments govern the way that God's nation of Israel would worship him in separateness and in truth, that they were not to worship any other god. Come with me to Exodus 34, if you will, in verse 13. Despite their promises and despite God's commandments upon them, we'll see in a moment how they disobeyed. But Exodus 34, verse 13. But ye shall destroy their altars, break their images, and cut down their groves. For thou shalt worship no other god, for the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God. Lest thou make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and they go a whoring after their gods, and do sacrifice unto their gods, and one call thee, and thou eat of his sacrifice. And thou take of their daughters unto thy sons, and their daughters go a-whoring after their gods, and make thy sons go a-whoring after their gods. Thou shalt make thee no molten gods. So then, what do the scriptures say in relation to the covenant? They had promised God that they would do all that they were commanded, But did they live up to what they said that they would do? Well, come back a few pages to Exodus 32. And when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down out of the mount, verse 1, the people gathered themselves together unto Aaron, and said unto him, Up, make us gods, which shall go before us. For as for this Moses, the man that brought us out of the land of Egypt, we wot not what is become of him. And Aaron said unto them, Break off the golden earrings which are in the ears of your wives, of your sons, and of your daughters, and bring them unto me. And all the people brake off the golden earrings which were in their ears, and brought them unto Aaron. And he received them at their hand, and fashioned it with a graving tool, after he had made it a molten calf. And they said, These be thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. And when Aaron saw it, he built an altar before it, and Aaron made proclamation, and said, Tomorrow is a feast to the Lord. And they rose up early on the morrow, and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and to drink, and rose up to play. And the Lord said unto Moses, Go, get thee down, for thy people which thou broughtest out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way which I commanded them. They have made them a molten calf, and have worshipped it, and have sacrificed thereunto, and said, These be thy gods, O Israel, which have brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. And the other verses, brethren and sisters and young people, that we have on the screen tell us of the same picture, that Israel had gone a-whoring after the peoples of the other nations, despite the fact that God had told them in no uncertain terms that they would remain in the land and be blessed only if they obeyed and hearkened to his voice. Again, we are all familiar, are we not, with the account of the rejection of the Messiah. Ezekiel 21, verse 24 to 27, talks about the kingdom being overturned, overturned, overturned. And we know that Zedekiah, the last king of Israel, was removed at around 500 BC. And then we know that there was a period of complete darkness, a period of complete darkness. We come to the end of the Old Testament in Malachi, and the historical account is then taken up from the Gospel according to Matthew some 400 years later. And those Gospel writers, brethren and sisters, young people, we are well aware, testify to the fact that Jesus Christ was sent unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel. They were Christ's words, were they not? He was sent, but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel. But the sad part, they rejected their Messiah. They received him not. He told them, he told, in fact, Pilate at the judgment seat, that he was born to be king of the Jews. But this is exactly what the scriptures prophesied. For even the prophet Isaiah tells us that he was to be despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And this wasn't talking about Christ's relationship to the Gentiles. At this stage, Christ had no purpose with the Gentiles and had no relationship to the Gentiles. This was talking about Christ's relationship to his own people. He is despised of them. He is rejected of them. He would be a man of sorrows and one acquainted with grief. We'll remember that he stood before Pilate, and Pilate said that one was to be freed. Take your pick. And what did they say? They said, concerning Christ, crucify him. Pilate had found no evil in him whatsoever as part of that judgment process. Why, said Pilate, what evil hath he done? But brethren and sisters and young people, we know that as part of that rejection, their feelings of hatred were so intense toward him that they had no retort except for the fact that they cried out again, "Crucify him, crucify him." And then in Matthew chapter 27, in fact, I would like to turn there if we can. Matthew chapter 27, verse 24. The one thing Pilate was fearful of is taking the responsibility into his own hands for crucifying the Son of God, for crucifying their Messiah. And we have the account here in Matthew chapter 27 of how Pilate passed that responsibility, transferred that responsibility to them. Matthew 27, verse 24. When Pilate saw that he could prevail nothing, but that rather a tumult was made, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, "I am innocent of the blood of this just person. See to it." Then answered all the people and said, "His blood be on us and on our children." And we submit to you at this stage that they are terrible, terrible history from the days of Christ to our day. It's a fulfillment of these words. His blood be on us and on our children. That's responsibility, is it not? They took responsibility for crucifying the Saviour of Israel. And they did pay. We don't have time to cover it this afternoon, but we know that in AD 70, they were subjected to some of the most awful sufferings that have ever been witnessed among mankind in the history of the world. And Jerusalem and Israel became not only a burdensome stone, but a desolate nation. They were directly fulfilled on us and on our children. Those words were directly fulfilled less than 40 years later. And as we have said, the sufferings we know did not end in AD 70. The whole history of the last 2,000 years testifies to the fact that they have been subject to some of the world's most terrible suffering. Take the Spanish Inquisition under Isabella as just one example. And perhaps the one that we hear about the most in our generation is the Holocaust. World War II witnessed to the fact that the European Jews, which is by and large where the majority of the Jews had been scattered into Europe, 6.5 million Jews were smitten from a population of 8 million, leaving a population of 1.5 million left. And so, brethren and sisters and young people, really, to see the nation of Israel being born again in the last 100 years is certainly against all odds. Just to summarise, before we, as I say, just watch a 3 or 4 minute section of a DVD entitled A Nation is Born, we'll know that in the late 1800s there was the beginning of the Zionist movement. And we'll know that under the Balfour Declaration of Arthur Balfour in 1917, Britain put forward the mandate that the Jews should return to their homeland. And at this stage, Britain was very supportive of the Jews, very supportive of the Jews. And it was under their care, under their mandate, that the Jews were able, from 1921 onwards, to start, in dribs and drabs, slowly going back to the land of Palestine under the protection of Britain. They became a State of Israel in 1948. But by this stage, Britain, 9 years earlier, had pretty much rejected Israel and had left them in a state of requiring support. We'll come on to that in just a second. But despite the fact that the majority of the nations of the United Nations voted for the State of Israel in 1948, their days of trouble certainly were not over. And we'll know from 1948 to the present day that almost every year of that part in their history, again, they have been subjected to threat and trouble by the Arab nations.
I lived in two worlds. There was the tranquil world as a Cambridge graduate, engaged in teaching and research, a leader in Cambridge Union debates. This was a world that would soon vanish. And there was the world of Jewish anguish.
The last pre-war Zionist Congress assembled at Geneva in August 1939. I was present at the age of 24, accompanying the Zionist President Chaim Weizmann, whom I revered as my leader and mentor. I shall never forget August the 24th, when news reached the Zionist Congress of the pact between Foreign Minister Molotov and Foreign Minister von Ribbentrop. War was now an imminent certainty. The despair of Chaim Weizmann, David Ben-Gurion and Moshe Sharet seemed to cry out through the silent camera lens. Adolf Hitler's monstrous design for the Jews became clear after the night of November the 9th, 1938, Kristallnacht, the night of broken glass. Soon after, Hitler spoke for the first time in public about the extermination of European Jewry. The members of the Nazi Party and the Hitler Youth embraced Hitler's anti-Semitism with fervor. At first, the brutality was sporadic. It was only later that the campaign for total annihilation became a centrally organized nightmare. The sign for the Jews became clear after the night of November the 9th, 1938, Kristallnacht, the night of broken glass. Soon after, Hitler spoke for the...
Those Jews who have kept their lives have kept little else save the hope of escape from the scenes of their torment. But for most of them, escape from intolerance and privation is at present impossible. To help these refugees, delegates of the World Zionist Conference met in London in the late summer of 1945. They urged the British government to create a Jewish state in Palestine and remove restrictions on immigration to the Holy Land. To this end, the delegates appealed for the full moral and material support of the United Nations. For Palestine is to surviving European Jews almost unattainable. Only a few thousand Jews escaped from war-ravaged Europe in 1945 to find sanctuary in Palestine. Those who have set foot on Palestinian soil have benefited from an already smoothly functioning organization capable of handling many more refugees than immigration restrictions allow. Lord Allenby conquered the Holy Land, and the Jews were promised a national home in Palestine by the Earl of Balfour, a policy endorsed by Woodrow Wilson and by the League of Nations, which made Palestine a British mandate.
In July and August 1947, I was at Geneva with the United Nations Committee. They were feverish but exhilarating days. We spent countless hours lobbying the committee to recommend a Jewish state. If we failed, the Zionist condition would be bleak. At midnight on the 1st of September, I was handed the report of the United Nations Special Committee. It called for the establishment of a Jewish state, but would this be confirmed by the United Nations General Assembly?
Palestine cannot go into any political discussion on the basis of any Jewish state in Palestine.
Немного я сказать в дополнение к тому, что было сказано в начале.
The record of pioneering achievement of the Jewish people in Palestine has received the acclaim of the entire world.
Are the Arabs responsible for that problem? Have they acted or worked or helped in creating such a problem? Certainly the question, no.
The United States delegation supports the basic principles of the unanimous recommendations and the majority plan which provides for partition and immigration.
My government have consequently decided to lay down the mandate and intend to complete the withdrawal of British forces from Palestine by the 1st of August 1948.
There was breathtaking suspense as the day for the United Nations vote drew near. We scattered to our hotels and made telephone calls all over the world rallying support.
I witnessed a demonstration in actual political science in action, the pressure politics that was applied, the economic promises and persuasions, the propaganda, the breathing down the throats of the delegates. To the Jewish people, politics was not a gamble. It was a science.
The history of Israeli diplomacy is a history of cliffhangers. There's never been a case where our victory was assured. If we lost, we'd have been worse off than before. It's one thing not to have Jewish statehood confirmed, but to have Jewish statehood rejected is a much worse condition.
Afghanistan? No. Argentina? Argentina? Abstention? Ethiopia? Abstain. France? Yes.
I am confident on the way you will behave in a so serious decision taken by this assembly, because I am decided not to allow anybody to interfere in our decisions.
South Africa? Yes.
Soviet Union? Yes. United Kingdom? Abstain?
Yes.
United States?
Venezuela?
Yes.
Yes. Yemen?
And that, brethren and sisters and young people, really is the history of Israel in the last 100 years summed up. Britain, in support in 1917, later withdrew that support and abstained in the United Nations vote of creating an independent state for the land of Israel. And it's quite weird, really, how history then unfolded itself, that France became the prime supporter of Israel over the next couple of decades with the United States. The problem is, with France, they were in a precarious situation because later on they started providing significant arms to help the Jewish race directly to the land of Israel, especially bombers. And when it was discovered by the surrounding nations, such as Germany, that France was doing such a thing, France quickly not withdrew their support entirely, but ramped down their support, if you like. As we made mention of 7 or 8 minutes ago, It seems unlikely from a political perspective that Israel would go through again what they have been through in the past with NATO, with the United Nations and the League of Nations and those kinds of societies and clubs, etc., that are around to prevent another world war catastrophe from happening. We know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdoms of men and appointeth whomsoever he will to bring about his plan and purpose. And we know that the things that God had prophesied would come to pass have clearly come to pass up until now. And therefore, we rejoice with Abraham from the starting point of this afternoon's lecture that we too are fully persuaded of better things. But the scriptures tell us, brethren and sisters and young people, that there is a time of trouble coming such as never was. The nations of the world are godless, and they will be judged on account of their wickedness and their godlessness. Ezekiel tells us, surely in that day, the last days, there shall be a great shaking in the land of Israel, and all the men that are upon the face of the earth shall shake at my presence, and the mountains shall be thrown down, and the steep places shall fall, and every wall shall fall to the ground. Joel tells us, Yahweh also shall roar out of Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth shall shake, but Yahweh will be the hope of his people and the strength of the children of Israel. Zechariah adds to this, his feet, that is Jesus Christ, shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof towards the east and toward the west, and there shall be a very great valley. And half of the mountain shall remove toward the north, and half of it toward the south. And so we see, brethren and sisters and young people, that in the Middle East, in the time of the end, there shall be great earthquakes and great turmoil in the Middle East. What is the purpose then of Armageddon? God says, my determination is to gather the nations. He is determined to do that, that I may assemble the kingdoms to pour upon them mine indignation, even all my fierce anger, for all the earth shall be devoured with the fire of my jealousy. Come with me to Joel chapter 3, verse 1. For behold, in those days, and in that time when I shall bring again the captivity of Judah and Jerusalem, I will also gather all nations and will bring them down into the valley of Jehoshaphat, and will plead with them there for my people and for my heritage Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations and have parted my land. Daniel 11 declares that the king of the north, that is Russia and her host, will come down like a storm into the land of Egypt. Her overthrow of Egypt will be a surprise to the entire world, as we know that today all of the effort, the strenuous efforts of the world's leaders are to deflect the kinds of conflict that we have seen, especially during World War I and during World War II. But nevertheless, the King of the North, Russia, will come down into the land of Egypt. The scriptures tell us that they shall be given into the hand of a cruel lord. And Israel too will be taken off guard. Israel is represented as dwelling safely in the land. We know that that word signifies confidently and can relate to the current confidence of Israel in its own ability and power. We didn't have time to show any other clips of that DVD this afternoon, but one of the interesting points in it was that the thing that people could not get their heads around was the fact that there were 43 million Arabs surrounding the nation of Israel and Palestine, with 350,000 people of the Jews living in Palestine. What was the problem? Why was there a conflict? In any other part of the world, 43 million against 350,000 would not cause any kind of conflict whatsoever. Those, or that type of number of people, with the wealth that they had, with the warfare that they had, should have moved Israel off the map into the ocean. But Israel knows, part of Israel knows, that God is with that nation. 350,000 versus 43 million, and yet the conflict still rages there today, and that Israel is still a nation and a recognized state there today. I quoted this in a lecture just a few months ago, but it is probably worth quoting again in relation to our subject this afternoon. Are Israel tired of war? Ehud Olmert says, "We are tired of fighting. We are tired of being courageous. We are tired of winning. We are tired of defeating our enemies. We want to be able to live in an entirely different environment of relations with our enemies." Zechariah chapter 13 tells us, "It shall come to pass that in the land, saith the Lord, two parts therein shall be cut off and die, but the third shall be left therein." Ezekiel chapter 37 prophesied of Israel becoming a nation again, the prophecy of the dry bones. And the 38th chapter of Ezekiel tells of the subsequent predictions of the Spirit, the prophecies that will come to pass, that Russia, with the rest of Europe, will come into the land of Israel. They will come into the Middle East to take a spoil and to take a prey. And here Zechariah clearly tells us that in that overthrow, two-thirds of the Jews will be cut off. And Daniel describes this overthrow as a time of trouble such as never was. In other words, a time of trouble which will be unparalleled, other than the Jacob's time of trouble. And we know, do we not, what the sufferings were during the Holocaust, during World War II. And here's the promise, young people, that God has brought to bear. He says, "I will bring the third part through the fire, and will refine them as silver is refined, and will try them as gold is tried. They shall call on my name, and I will hear them." He has not forsaken his people. They were scattered on account of their iniquity, as we said earlier on. But his promise is to Abraham that they will be a mighty nation again in the land. "I will hear them. I will say, it is my people, and they shall say, the Lord is my God." No longer a rejected God, but a God that is seen by the nation of Israel as the God of Israel. Come with me. Our time is running out, and we're coming to the end of our remarks, but come with me to Zechariah chapter 12. And verse 1. Here is a summary of the War of Armageddon. "The burden of the word of the Lord for Israel, saith the Lord, which stretcheth forth the heavens and layeth the foundation of the earth and formeth the spirit of man within him. Behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of trembling unto all the people round about, when they shall be in the siege both against Judah and against Jerusalem. And in that day will I make Jerusalem a burdensome stone for all people. All that burden themselves with it shall be cut in pieces, though all the people of the earth be gathered together against it. In that day, saith the Lord, I will smite every horse with astonishment, and his rider with madness, and I will open mine eyes upon the house of Judah, and will smite every horse of the people with blindness. And the governors of Judah shall say in their heart, the inhabitants of Jerusalem shall be my strength, and the Lord of hosts their God. In that day will I make the governors of Judah like an hearth of fire among the wood, and like a torch of fire in a sheaf, and they shall devour all the people round about, on the right hand and on the left, and Jerusalem shall be inhabited again in her own place, even in Jerusalem. The Lord also shall save the tents of Judah first, that the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem do not magnify themselves against Judah. In that day shall the Lord defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and he that is feeble among them at that day shall be as David, and the house of David shall be as God, as the angel of the Lord before them. And it shall come to pass in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem, and I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications, and they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. So then, we've dealt a little bit with Israel. What about the future of the Arab nations? Well, the Arabs, we are told in the scriptures, will be blessed, but only when the time will have come that Israel will be exalted in their land, the land of Israel. The Arabs will dwell in their Arab nations round about and not in the land of Israel. Isaiah 60 tells us how the flocks of Kedar and the rams of Nebaioth, both of whom were sons of Israel, of Ishmael, I'm sorry, shall come with acceptance to my altar, Arabs worshipping whom they had called Allah in a Jewish temple. What a different picture then the scriptures paint of the future in the Middle East. No longer nations serving other gods and causing conflict, but the Arabs realizing that the God of Israel is the God of the entire earth and not Allah at all. Rivers will run through the desert. They will also bring water from the desert of Timah. Fir, pine, and box trees will grow in the desert, and cedars and myrtle trees too. There will be joyful singing of praise to God in the villages of Kedar. The desert, we are told, shall rejoice and blossom as a rose, and they that dwell in the desert shall no longer mock the covenant with Abraham, but will bow before the Redeemer, the Lord Jesus. When God once again hears Ishmael, will the sons of Hagar become truly great, as was promised. What a joyful picture then the Bible holds out for the future in the Middle East. And what a contrast to the hopeless gloom that the news media brings to us every day. And just a point of interest there regarding that verse that we read in Genesis chapter 16 verse 13 regarding Hagar. One Bible commentator by the name of Alan Clark renders the verse alternatively. He says, "Have I here also seen," indicating a future purpose or design of him who sees me. So that, in other words, the prophecy to Hagar was not necessarily directly in the development of Ishmael and his direct descendants at that time, but that also there would be a future element to that prophecy. There would be a future fulfillment of that prophecy that indeed the descendants of Ishmael, the land of the Arabs, the people of the Arabs, will dwell and be in the kingdom of God. Well, we are drawing now our remarks to a close, and before we finally close, we would just like to run through a few points regarding the picture that we have been painting for you this afternoon. And that summary is that the Jews are God's chosen nation. The Arabs can cause as much conflict in the Middle East at the present day as they like, but the Jews will not be removed entirely from the land of Israel, and at a future time, when Jesus Christ, King of the Jews, will be king over the whole world, the nation of Israel will be populated with God's people, his chosen people, Israel. The Jews are the repository of God's promises, as we looked at through the faithful man Abraham. We know that some in the last 80 years or so have started to go back to their homeland. But we know also that many are still scattered as a punishment for their iniquities. And the promise that will be finally fulfilled, that they will be exalted and regathered, is not actually the partial regathering of them as we have seen in the last 80 years or so, but at the time when Christ will have returned and the descendants, the true descendants of Abraham, will be blessed in the land of Israel. And therefore the Israelites are to be restored and reinstated as a people in their own land in glory and honor as the chiefest of all nations. Men, including the Arabs, and the men throughout all of the nations will bow the knee to the chiefest of all the people. All enemies, the scriptures tell us, of Israel are to be destroyed, and the remnant of the nations are to become the subjects of the restored kingdom who will learn of Israel's ways. The children of Abraham, that is Israel and Arabs, in that sense shall dwell in peace and will both serve the God of Israel. There will be no more conflict. And one thing is for sure, Israel will never be wiped off the map. Joel says, proclaim ye this among the Gentiles. Wake up the mighty men. Prepare war. Wake up the mighty men. Let the weak say, I am strong. Assemble yourselves and come, all ye nations. On the BBC website yesterday, on the news website that is, the headlines were, how far is Iran away from possessing nuclear warheads? How far away is Iran from possessing nuclear warheads? Well, the answer in the article was that clearly it is unknown. There is so much propaganda going on around this issue, but one thing is for sure is that Iran would like to cause the total annihilation of Israel, and the propaganda is to cause unrest in the Middle East amongst the Arab nations. Today, we see the nations of the world, in conclusion, headed by ungodly men, by and large. Ungodly men. But soon the time, young people, is coming, and the signs of the times show us very clearly that that time, when the things that we have spoken of will be fulfilled, is nigh upon us, even at the door. The kingdoms of this world are to become the kingdoms of our Lord and of our Christ. The whole world will be subject to the rulership of Israel. The whole world will be subject to the rulership of Israel. And we look forward to that time. And so then we will close with those oft-repeated words that indeed today is the day of opportunity. For those responsible, unbaptized among us, we should be thinking very, very seriously about our own salvation.
I'm sure you'd like me to thank Brother Stephen on everybody's behalf for that exposition on the Middle East problem, which is to continue, as we know, until our Lord returns. You are once again invited to a lecture to be given from this same platform at the same time next Sunday, the title of which will be The Kingdom of God, Not Yet in Existence, but to be established on earth at the latter days. We ask Brother Robert, please, to close this meeting in prayer after we have sung hymn 124, hymn 124. Come, thou glorious day of promise, come and spread thy cheerful ray, when the scattered sheep of Israel shall no longer go astray. Glenn Hosanna's With United Voice, They Cry, hymn 124.
Set up thy kingdom, long foretold through the gospel message. And it is only those who have ears to hear, eyes to see, that which is therein contained. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to thee that thou hast called us out of the world of darkness into the light and knowledge of thy word, that is able to make a man wise unto salvation. And we wait patiently, alert to the things around us, not to be embroiled in the things of this world and in the nation's politics, which will end in a moment when thy Son returns to subdue all nations and to himself. Heavenly Father, once again we are grateful to thee for the things that thou hast revealed to us. And we hope and pray that all the things of this world, man's rule, will soon be to be replaced by a righteous kingdom, where the honor and glory will be on everyone's lips to reverence thy holy name. Heavenly Father, once again, we give our thanks to thee through the name of the Lord Jesus Christ.
Yes. I just thought this was quite interesting because, you know, it really sort of shows it from a non, you know, like everything that we see, especially in the BBC, is so propaganda orientated. Vic, no, that, it's stripped of that, you know, that is, you know, Abba Eden's personal.